The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are ready to continue with verse 27. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class to make the necessary adjustments to your thinking. First and foremost, make certain that the spiritual adjustment is in place, that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership. This is called being in fellowship. Abiding is Jesus' terminology. This is accomplished either by avoidance of personal sin, therefore it behooves the believer to certainly know what sin is, and or rebound after the fact. So we have to constantly deal with this. This is the monster that is within, has been here from birth, will continue to plague the believer. There will be the inner conflict throughout his entire phase two. But it can be won through the resources that we have been provided. Most importantly, of course, 1 John 1:9. So anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church. We thank you for the function that you have provided, whereby we are the pillar and the support of the truth to the extent that we understand your word and will apply these things in the face of the angelic conflict. We recognize you supply all the logistical things that are necessary in terms of living grace and other factors so that we can function in the devil's world and continue to represent a witness for the truth, even in these last days, in times of spiritual lukewarmness, and, of course, the cosmos going south faster than we can imagine. We thank you for the great grace you provide that makes this all possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have just wrapped up this information with respect to the final dinner which Jesus had with his disciples, in which he instituted the ritual of the Lord's table, which we continue to observe quarterly, but continue to do this in remembrance of him. And now there is a break where they get up and they leave, and they sing a hymn first. We're not told specifically what they sang. If they were following Passover type things, they might have sung the Hallel, but typically that would not have been sung until the next evening. But most likely this was a psalm, one of the psalms or something to that effect that they would sing. And then they departed for the Mount of Olives. And again, nobody knows what Jesus is doing this night. I doubt seriously that the disciples knew he was going to go to Gethsemane. They knew that the ritual that week had really been to go into Jerusalem in the morning. They got there late Monday night at the triumphal entry. But he did not stay. They left, went out, went back to Bethany, got up the next morning on Tuesday, went to Jerusalem, dealt with that, went back to Bethany, same thing on Wednesday. And I don't think there was probably too much doubt in their mind that that's what they expected for Thursday night as well. Well, Thursday night is very different in that he essentially sneaks into the city under the cover of darkness to an undisclosed location. This is about as secretive as you can get. Certainly Judas would not know where they were. Last time Judas saw them, most likely, well, he knows where they are when they get there, obviously, but he doesn't know where this place is prior to that. And so, as he leaves, he gets asked out that night. Jesus asks him, you know, go ahead and go do what you're going to do, and sort of more or less invites him to leave. And Judas leaves, and I'm sure that at that point, because he knew where they were, this was when he makes his move to go to the chief priests, the Pharisees and all that, and to set up the betrayal. My guess is he retained an attachment. And the weird thing is, it's pretty clear as you get into this even more and more, as you look at this last night, the leadership of Israel had to have been on high alert, because it doesn't appear like very many of them were asleep at 3 a.m, which would be odd. You would expect them to be in bed, but they were not. They were not in bed at all. In fact, Annas, who would have been relatively old by then, was still awake because that was the first house they took him to. And then they take him to Caiaphas' house to interrogate him. Both places he's interrogated, which again is illegal, but that's really beside the point because this is not viewed at this point as a capital crime. This is not viewed as a capital trial at any rate. Because there were laws that governed that. Now, were they cutting corners and skirting the law, probably hoping to extract a confession from Jesus? Yes. Yeah, that they did. And it got violent at certain points in the proceedings. But the fact is that they weren't really assembled to have a trial because a capital trial couldn't be held at night anyway. And beyond all that, they have this added problem of the fact that the Romans will not let them execute capital punishment. And so they know that they're handcuffed a little bit. So they take him first to Annas, who's the oldest of all the high priests, I think, at that time that was still alive. And he's awake. Caiaphas is awake. And it doesn't take them long before daybreak to assemble the entire Sanhedrin. Now, that's presuming they may not have assembled all of them. All they had to have was a quorum in order to do business, just as many organizations function that way. So they didn't have to have all 71 of them there. But they had to have most of them. Did they likely not invite some of those who they thought might be sympathizing with Jesus, like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea? They probably were not invited to this. This was going to be a kangaroo court, and I think they knew it. And their whole plan was to get this done as much as possible before daybreak. And so Jesus tells them, you know, this is the way it's going to go. And I think once Judas made his move to go get them, that he immediately probably headed back to the upper room, wherever that was in Jerusalem, because that's where he thought they would find them, I think. And then he clearly does not find them there. And this brings up an interesting question, because if you look ahead in the text, early or later in the chapter here, in verse 51, and after all the apostles leave him and run off, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. Sheet's a little misleading because it was, we don't know. I mean, it could have been some sort of a nightshirt or a nightgown or something on that order. It wasn't necessarily a sheet. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen and escaped naked. Some people have posited that this young man had been following them from the upper room. Again, they want to read John Mark into this. They want to say this is Mark's way of writing himself into this, which none of this can be proven, but it would seem more likely that if somebody was coming out who had not dressed very well, that it might be that he came from there. That's a possibility. That when the arrest party shows up, he realizes that because they come there seeking Jesus in the middle of the night, and so he's awakened out of this and may have followed to figure out what was going on. We don't really know. Could have also very well been just some stranger who lived not too far from Gethsemane and heard the ruckus and came out. I mean, we're just really not told. So there's some interesting things that go on in here during this last night, and maybe not all of which can be completely explained, but certainly we have enough information to have a pretty good idea of what's going down. So after they sing this song, they headed out, and Jesus told them, and I'd already told them that one of them was going to betray him. Now, as we're going to see, there's going to be a significant difference between that language, the language of betrayal, and the language he's going to use here, which is not quite as strong. But they all denied the betrayal thing. And of course, they all denied this as well, too, that they would not. And so, of course, then they have their egos on the line. And as we're going to see, there's going to be a little bravado there that night. But it is really, in some ways, just a token sort of resistance. They did not intend to die with Jesus that night. None of them did. And nor were they going to. But that was a part of the plan they didn't really fully grasp. Jesus said to them, if they had paid careful attention here, you will all fall away. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd. And the sheep will be scattered. And he says, and as Chi here, actually kind of translated, he says, present indicative again, sort of a historical present here. But it's designed to bring you into sort of the present tense, into the moment. He says, lego, present indicative, to them, the 11, by this time, Judas is gone. Now, Mark does not record that. Only John tells us that Judas left at some point. So he says to the 11, Jesus said, that, conjunction hati here introduces the content of his statement, all of you, vocative masculine plural of the adjective pas, all of you will fall away, will be scandalized, will stumble. Is scandalizo the verb? S-K-A-N-D-A-L-I-Z-O. And we get our word, obviously, scandalized comes from this. And again, it means to be offended, shocked, scandalized, to stumble, so as to have a fall. And in this case, they've translated it in its most extreme sense of a stumble and a complete falling away, rather than, say, a momentary lapse. But in this case, it's still only going to be momentary in that within 3 days, they're going to be feeling a lot better. And this will be over with. But at this night, he knows what they're all going to do, and he tells them. Again, he's promised them not here, but in one of the other deals, he tells them, I'm telling you all this in advance so that when it comes to pass, you will know that I am. Again, using a title for deity, to let you know that I'm omniscient. I know what's going on here. God the Son did, obviously. Because it is written, you will all be scandalized because, here you have a good use of the hati. You see the hati is in terms of its usage for content when it follows a verb of speaking. And then here, used in a causal sense. And those are primarily the two ways hati are used. It can be used other ways, but primarily those are the big ones. It stands written as the perfect active indicative, and this is the way grapho to write. Perfect, it's indicated it's been written in past time with existing results. Passive indicates somebody else wrote it. As it stands written, I will strike the shepherd. You got a future active indicative here of patasso, P-A-T-A-S-S-O. 10 times it's used, it just means literally to strike with a blow, to hit. And it can come to have an added sense of a blow that's disastrous. It can even mean a blow that kills you. In certain contexts. I will strike with an unnamed agent. And again, typically here, when you have these unnamed agents, it's presumed that God is the agent. I will strike the shepherd. Poimen is our noun, P-O-I-M-E-N. And that word means exactly that, the shepherd of the sheep. Oh, pardon me. I will strike the shepherd and Kai, the probaton, the sheep. That's our noun there, nominative, neuter, plural, with a definite article. And the sheep will be scattered is diascorpizo. D-I-A-S-K-O-R-P-I-Z-O. 9 times, this means physically, it means to scatter or disperse something. It can be used of resources, or it can mean be used in a negative sense of wasting or squandering something, scattering it in a wasteful sense. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And again, you see here, under this figure, which we understand, I will strike down the shepherd as a reference to his death, to his separation from them. But after I have been raised, and he does not speak about his death without speaking of the resurrection. He's been very consistent about this. But a preposition, or pardon me here, the strong adversative conjunction, Allah. But after, or when it's used with the accusative, as it is here, you got this preposition meta. With the accusative, it means after or behind. And so in time, we would say after. Spatially, like you can use it for, he was following meta behind him. You can use it in that way too. So after I have been raised. Literally, the to be raised in the Greek, you have a definite art. You have the articular infinitive of hegairo, e.g., e-i-r-o, hegairo, and that means to be raised up from a sitting position. In context here, of course, we know it means resurrection, but it's used in a number of ways besides that. But of course, in this context, we know what he's talking about. So after I have been raised. Then you've got the accusative ego, which actually is an accusative of general reference. The accusative actually functions as the subject of the infinitive. Again, this is not totally unique to Greek, but we don't tend to do that as much, say, in our language. After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Proago, the future active indicative, and that just means to go before. Ago means to go or lead. Pro means forward. And he's not telling them, I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee. He doesn't provide a time frame for this. He doesn't say, you're going to follow me that time. This is all vague in a sense. But he tells them, we're going to hook back up in Galilee, essentially. That this is where you're going to find me later on. I will go ahead of you all, accusative of Sue, into a directional preposition, ice, with the proper name, Galilea, which is the province of Galilee. And again, this is where, as we know, Jesus spent most of his earthly life. This is where the bulk of his ministry was handled. And this is where he chooses to meet with them after the resurrection. Now, it's not that some of them won't see him before that. They do. They actually all do. But he lets them know that eventually we're going to get back to Galilee is the deal. Well, point one here, Jesus Christ had previously announced that one of the 12 would betray him, which apparently caused all of them to doubt themselves. And that's pretty much, as you look there in verses 18 and 19, they began to be grieved. They were upset by his statement and said one by one, surely not I. And so I believe in some ways, you know, you have this protestation and then you have that, the line out of Shakespeare, methinks that she doth protest too much. Sometimes when people protest too hard against what you're saying, it's an indication that they feel guilt. They feel some twinge or something about it. And so, did they all really think they would do it? I don't think necessarily every one of them feared that they would, but the fact that Jesus says it makes them, it forces them to question it anyway. Well, you know, why am I here? What are my motivations? What might I do, given whatever might happen? Well, too, with this direct statement that they were all going to fail him, there should be no way that any of the disciples did not understand that this applied to every one of them. Now, the betrayal, of course, is a different thing. That involves treachery. That's a much stronger word. In fact, even in the Greek, it's a much stronger term. But however, in this case, the failure is not one of a treacherous betrayal. Rather, it was one of stumbling and scattering. Scattering using the language there for the sheep, but stumbling using the language of the verb scandalizo. For what is evident is that Jesus Christ does not provide any specifics about how they will fall away or what will cause their stumbling. He doesn't really tell them that this is the night they're going to come to arrest me and there's going to be a mock trial and by tomorrow morning I'm going to be on the cross. By tomorrow evening I'll be dead. He doesn't tell them any of that of what's going to come down. He's warned them about it in advance that he was going to be betrayed. And now he tells them on this night, this faithful night, oh my God, it's going to be one of you. But I mean, he'd never given any intimation of that prior to this. He always was very vague about it. And in fact, he was betrayed, i.e. handed over, paradidomi, the verb, on a number of occasions. Judas handed him over in the first place to the arrest party. The arrest party handed him over to Annas. Annas handed him over to Caiaphas. Caiaphas handed him over to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin handed him over to Pilate. Pilate handed him over to Herod. Herod handed him back to Pilate. So it was that night, essentially, I mean, he was a political and a hot potato. And certainly the next morning he was, because Pilate had been warned. I mean, he had this deal with his wife warning him about this dream she had. Which probably put him a little on edge. And he knew the guy was innocent. And he knew he was being railroaded, but he did it anyway. And we'll get more information on that, I'm sure, as we get into dealing with Pilate and his character and all those things about him that would make him do this. Because one of the things, obviously, we know and we keep before us is that no matter how much the prophecies foretell all this, that the prophecies only foretell what is certain. They only foretell what we know human beings will do of their own volition. And that none of this is coerced or manipulated or anything. It's all, these people make their own individual choices in all of this. And they follow them. Again, what he doesn't speak about it in specifics about how they're going to fall away. He just tells them, number one, it's going to happen tonight. This very night it's going to be done. And this also is kind of interesting that they all fall away before the next morning. They all scatter. And they really all scatter probably right there at Gethsemane, although we will find out, or you may already know, a couple of them followed from a distance. They got away initially to escape for their lives, but they followed from a distance, and that was Peter and John. But it appears that the rest of them just went their own ways at that point. Well, five, the verb scandalizo, to fall away, literally means to physically place some impediment before a person. The verb, the noun, has the idea of the movable trigger that you would use for a trap or a snare. And so it has the idea of trapping or snaring someone. But in this case, that causes them to trip and experience a fall. It comes to have the idea of spiritually shocking someone by a word or action, which produces a reaction of anger or consternation, which then leads to spiritual stumbling and possibly to a permanent spiritual fall. Mark 4:17, where we saw this same verb, this same idea. And in this context, of course, it's for believers that are positive to a point. And they're positive to the point of affliction or persecution. They're not willing to be ostracized by the cosmos or by other people that do not embrace the truth. They want to fit in. And so when these things begin to happen to them, they're scandalized by it. They're stumbled by it. And again, the believer should never be stumbled by the concept of persecution and rejection. This is going to come. This is without a doubt a part of the Christian life as any of the other sufferings of Christ. So when persecution or affliction arises because of the word, immediately, and there's their word, they are scandalized. They fall away. So B, just as there are various degrees to which one may stumble in the physical realm, which range from a momentary shock. There are various also degrees of spiritual stumbling, which range from a momentary shock that produces a loss of balance to a scandal that results in a fall from which the believer does not recover. So just as you're walking along, I mean, you can occasionally, if you're not paying close enough attention, you might catch your toe on something, or you didn't see it, or there's a little unevenness in the pavement, or you catch a seam or something on the sidewalk. You're not paying close enough attention. You don't see the curb. I love that scene in Groundhog Day where he steps off the curb and he thinks it's just a little puddle. You know, you're in it up to your knee. Well, obviously, there's a lot of ways and degrees to which you can stumble and fall just by walking. And there are a lot of ways and degrees in which people can stumble and ultimately fall. Now, you might stumble for a moment and catch your balance, or you might stumble and fall and break your arms. That can happen. I know a believer that, I guess maybe it's been a year ago or something, I don't know how long it was, but he lost his balance and fell, and when he went to try to catch himself, his arms were out at an awkward angle, and he's ended up now with great shoulder problems from falling with his whole weight essentially on his shoulders. His arms were jerked at, odd angles and all that. So, and that's a serious fall. And then a fall where you break a bone, that's an even more serious fall. Then a fall to where it kills you, that's the most serious of all falls, if you have a fall that you die from. So John 6:61, this talks about a far more serious form of stumbling that comes about through the principles here of Jesus teaching the truth in such a way so as to weed out the negative among them. And 6:61 through 66, and Jesus was conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. He said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And he lets them know, hey, I'm not advocating cannibalism. These are not to be taken literally. These words are spiritual in nature, and they are life-giving. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and we're not walking with him anymore. See, this is a stumble as to produce a complete collapse. They have lost faith in this now. Now they're no longer going to pursue this. So this is one of the issues of stumbling blocks and why we're told, as much as we can, to try to avoid being stumbling blocks. Because what if you cause somebody to lose their confidence in the truth? That's not going to bode well for you. Now, ultimately, in the end, as we pointed out, we've got a doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks. You can have a more distant cause, and the more distant cause is something that somebody might do to you. But the proximate cause, if somebody stumbles and falls, is their own volition. There can be that both things work together. And obviously, the person who stumbles can say, you know, I reject that, I see that person's an idiot, and I'm not going to let that bother me. They could do that. Or they could take that person seriously, then they began to question certain things, and then they begin to stumble themselves, up to and including a complete fall. And so here when he says, does this cause you to stumble? Yeah, their stumble here was a complete fall. It was a complete collapse on the part of many of these, quote, disciples. But see, they didn't really believe. And many of these people in these crowds were unbelievers. Now, I'm not saying a lot of them believed, but many of the people were still unbelievers. And Jesus recognized that these unbelievers were doing nothing to advance God's plan. They never do. I mean, the only thing they can do is go through their life and it weaves into the fabric of what has been decreed from eternity past, on which God knows what they're going to do. And of course, he can use their actions. But they're not advancing his plan in a positive sense like, say, Jesus and the disciples are advancing his plan. That's quite a bit different. Well, see, the end result is another person is caused to lose faith, leading him to distrust or desert one that he ought to trust and or obey. Thus, the external cause of one's actions or words is the distant cause of the stumbling. But the near, again, cause of the stumbling is the person's own volition. Because, let's face it, everybody that's ever been on doctrine is going to encounter and has encountered difficulties that are challenges to faith. The point is, why do some people survive and why do some people not? And the issue gets into them, their volitional pattern, their volitional response, their thinking, and a bunch of other factors. But the same people, for instance, Jesus was a stumbling block to all negative volition. But the disciples got past it. They got past that stumbling block. But he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those that don't believe. So ultimately, you got two things going on again. The person, the external cause, we might say a cause, but the ultimate cause is much closer. It's the person's own volition. If they make the bad decision to walk away from doctrine or to do something stupid, well, then that's on them. And they can point the finger, and people are good at that. I can point the finger, and the pastor's always a target because he's the most visible, and he's the one up there all the time, and it's easy. But the fact is, they can point at deacons, they can point at other believers, they can point at their boss, they can point the finger wherever you want, but the ultimate cause of your actions is you. And that's it. And that's never going to be any other way. So blaming people for whatever goes on is a waste of time, frankly, because it doesn't address the ultimate issue. Now, are those people, will they answer to God? Sure, because Jesus said, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. And you know, when he pronounces a woe on it, that means bad thing. So we don't want to be a stumbling block, obviously. Easiest example, this is under the law of love, say, see Romans 14. Well, bedag, that's the Greek classical Greek lexicon, suggests that the fall results in a sin on the part of the offended party, which may result in that person breaking some moral law, doubting or engaging in unbelief, or to accepting some form of false doctrine. Well, that is the critical, can be the critical result of stumbling, any of those things. But again, if a person is going to stumble over something and then they break some moral law, did they not have some predilection toward that in the first place? You don't do these things in a vacuum. Or if they doubt or engage in unbelief, were they not already maybe entertaining this and the stumbling block just brings it out? But that is a way, of course, which it can be exposed and dealt with. Well, it is important to note that the person that stumbles is always culpable for his own stumbling. The remote cause may be the actions of someone else. But the proximate cause lies with the volition of the one who trips. And in our context, the remote cause is God himself. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scandalized. So are we going to blame God? I mean, this is where, I mean, because God provides these stumbling blocks for negative volition. So if one wants to blame stumbling blocks, you have to be consistent. If you're going to blame this person as a stumbling block, and this is why I can't make it on doctrine, is because of this person, then you're going to have to blame God. Because ultimately, who's responsible? And so God provides these stumbling blocks to trip people up. And if they fall over them, that just speaks more to them than it does to God. So the remote cause may be the actions of somebody else, but the proximate cause lies with the volition of the one who trips. And again, you may get knocked off balance momentarily, but if you are otherwise a positive believer and working in the right direction of spiritual growth, you can recover from these momentary attacks. And not that they're attacks in a personal sense where somebody's tried necessarily to do something on purpose, but even if it's an inadvertent problem that causes you to stumble, you can get over it. You know, we can get over a lot of things that and of course all of us hopefully have had to. That's a part of growing up, is you get over these things that can cause you to stumble. I've had believers do stuff that have sent me spinning. But ultimately, if I don't make it on doctrine, who am I going to blame at the bema seat? Well, they did me wrong, Lord. Oh, well, that's fine, Ron. No, I don't think it'll go that way. I'm pretty sure it won't, in fact. Well, six, the implication of this statement is that Jesus Christ recognized the apostles were not going to be able to withstand the difficulty that they were going to encounter that very night. And seven, this makes it clear that Jesus Christ recognized the weakness of his disciples, just as he recognizes the weaknesses of all men. And he still, in a sense, you have to kind of look at this and recognize he's still looking out for them. Even though he knows what they're going to do, he's warning them in advance, you're going to do this. And in some ways, like later on, if I were in the middle of all of this, I think, and okay, so Jesus comes, I freak out just like everybody else freaks out. Everybody says they're willing to die for Jesus till somebody's got a sword to their throat. And then you rethink your stuff real fast. Swords? Oh, that's going to hurt. Yeah, it is. And it's one thing to say you want to die or you're willing to die. But when you come upright face to face with it, it's going to be a different deal. Believe me, anybody who's ever been close to death recognizes how frightening it actually is. So, but here Jesus says, okay, he does this and I run off and I fail and I'm chagrined with myself and embarrassed and ashamed and all those other things you would feel if you did this. And you got to believe these men went through all of these emotions and maybe more. But then I would think, well, wait a minute. He said he knew we were going to fall away. This, while I did this, and I'm not proud of my actions, I recognize God's not shocked by this, and it doesn't hurt his plan, apparently. My failure that night, if you're assuming you're there, does not hurt his plan. God's plan advances in spite of my failures. And so there, you know, they could have taken that away from this. Do you think they're paying attention? No, they're not. And by now, too, and again, in deference at some level to them, by now it's going on 11 o'clock or midnight. And who knows what time of day they started that day, because we don't really know much about Thursday at all. Because again, I think there's nothing much recorded because nothing much happened. God knows what his son's facing that night, and he's essentially letting him get prepared for it. And even as much as he can prepare for it during the course of that day, when the evening time comes down and it's night and they're there to arrest him, it's clear that he doesn't want to go through with this. So you can prepare, again, even if you know something's coming, when you get right down to that minute, it's a little more frightening. That's when it gets real. Well, eight, in this case, the reader knows that these men have recovered from their fall. But the trauma of that night would be something that would stick with them for a very long time. I mean, can you imagine the next time you have to face Jesus? How you doing, Lord? Yeah, I ran off that night. But you got to put your tail between your legs, swallow your pride, and go back. And these men had to do all this. They had to humble themselves. They had to go through their own embarrassment, their own shame. They had to deal with this. And so, and he doesn't, while he kind of tries to prepare them for it, it doesn't really soften the blow to them, I don't think. Well, nine, Jesus knew that all these men would be scandalized, doubting the fact that he was even the Messiah at all, and abandoning him in his hour of need. And the reason I say that is if you look over in Luke, I think it's in Luke 24. Luke 24. And when they're walking on the Emmaus Road, Jesus comes up and apparently disguises himself somehow, supernaturally, so that they don't know who he is, in verse 15. But in 16, is that their eyes were prevented from recognizing. And he said, "What are you guys talking about with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still looking sad. Of course they're sad. Their Messiah's dead. That's rough. You don't have your Messiah just die every day. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these..." What are you, some kind of an idiot? I mean, that's essentially the tone of his response here. Is, how can you not know this? And he said to them, "What things?" See, as I told a guy today when I was training this guy, I've been training him for a few months so I can retire, hopefully. And he was standing there, he was doing something. I said, "Let me ask you a question. How'd you do this?" And I already knew the answer. I knew how he did it, and I knew it was wrong. But this is, when you ask questions, you can only ask, I only ask questions for two reasons. Either I don't know or I do know. And that's the only two reasons I generally will ask questions. And in many cases, it's because I already know, and I just want to see if the person knows what they're actually thinking or what they've actually done. Are you cognizant of your own reality? Do you know what you've done here? And I knew he had done it wrong, and I could, But Jesus asked him, and obviously he's baiting them. He knows all. He's just trying to get them to talk. And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." And guess what? They're not calling him Messiah anymore. If they thought he was the Messiah, they don't now. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. And we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But sad, this is why we're looking sad, because he's not. Because he's dead and we know it's all over now. And besides all this, it has been the third day since these things happened. Now here's what they did know. "But also some women among us amazed us. When they arrived at the tomb early in the morning, they did not find his body. And they came saying they'd had a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of us went to the tomb and found it just exactly like the women had said. But him they did not see." And so Jesus goes ahead and talks to them. And finally they recognize. But you can tell they've given up. They're standing out there on the road with this hangdog expression. "My God, our Messiah's dead. We thought he was the Messiah, but he's clearly not. We thought he was mighty in word and deed, but he's only a prophet, I guess." And all the prophets died, so they weren't, completely shocked or anything that a prophet might die. Well, 10, he knows they're going to be scandalized here. And doubting the fact that he's even the Messiah. So Jesus Christ, point 10, knew they would fail because he knew they were not taking certain teachings seriously. And this is the problem with any believer at any time in human history. If the doctrine isn't taken seriously at a certain level, it is going to trip you up. There is just no way around it. None of us are impervious to this. And so as the author of Hebrews says, let us encourage one another and exhort one another, let's pay close attention to these things, lest at any time we start letting this slip. Because it's easy to just let it slip. Well, he knew they were not taking certain teaching seriously. They had rejected the concept of the suffering servant and were unprepared when those sufferings began to come to pass. And 11, Jesus had repeatedly instructed these men about what was coming. And either they tuned him out or simply rejected his teachings because they thought they knew better than Jesus. Well, whatever their rationale is here, however they fixed it up in their own minds to make it palatable to themselves, we get a pretty clear picture here of men who are playing fast and loose with doctrine, and they're playing fast and loose with the truth, and it burns them. And guess what? That's the same thing that's going to happen to everybody that plays fast and loose with it. It's that serious. 12, this is the danger that every believer faces, and one that can certainly result in stumbling. The more doctrine, the one rationalizes. The pastor teacher does not know best. This is just his opinion. I like half of that doctrine, but not all of it. Some of it I'll apply, but the rest I don't like. However, believers go through this in their minds. Or that doctrine isn't even correct. Well, if you've got a doctrine that you think I'm teaching that isn't correct, get your ducks in a row and bring it to me. I'll look at it. I don't have. I'm not. I mean, I will probably not give you an answer right that minute. I will want time to look at it. You may have some definitive work that I have not seen yet. But if that happens, then of course you have to deal with it. But the problem is, it's just too easy to rationalize. It's just too easy to say, "Well, I know better than the pastor. I'm smarter than the shepherd." And it becomes more this way the more one grows spiritually, unfortunately. The potential is greater for this. And this is why I'm fully convinced most believers never make it out of spiritual teenagehood, adolescence. They can get that far. Many believers, I think, get that far. But then, of course, and then they can only go so far if they're not going to continue to advance to maturity. And then they're going to regress. Then they get childish again. But they can get that far to where, okay, I've learned some doctrine. I've been humble. I've been faithful in Bible class. I've been built up. I see the truth of this stuff. I know it works. I get it. And then at some point, the arrogance begins to creep in. Oh, I know better. That's not quite right. I've got this figured out better. And it's always been my contention. And I don't know what everybody else believes. But if God is not going to protect... See, I say with this doctrine of the fig tree that we espouse for years and years and years and years and years. And yet you go into Mark and you can see, oh my God, this was never assigned to the church. This was assigned to Israel. And Israel's never really referenced as a fig tree, maybe in passing, possibly, but it's very, as you saw, very difficult to document from the Old Testament. But the fact is, Israel as the vineyard is easy to document because that's a regular feature that's used over and over again as for national Israel. So, but even with that, where we made a mistake, and I freely admit we made a mistake, did that hurt your Christian life? Did it keep you from getting in fellowship, producing divine good, applying unto your spiritual gift, etc., etc., etc.? And my sense is, no, it did not. Now, we may have been off balance, people, and that's part of the problem with that doctrine. Is that people think, oh, I'm in the rapture generation, I don't need to plan ahead. And that's been many, many believers' response to that doctrine. And many people are not prepared for life. Because, I mean, even when I believed that, I have to be honest with you. And I believed it, I embraced it, I taught it, you guys know that. But even then, I also factored in other verses. Go to the ant, you sluggard, who lays up his food in the summer because he knows in the winter he can't. And I also read other verses that told me, well, I have to prepare, even if I'm in the rapture generation. I have to be prepared. Because just because you're in the rapture generation doesn't guarantee you're not going to die. So even that doctrine, which obviously had me a little off balance, it didn't knock me so far off balance I couldn't function. But I think some other people, maybe it did. Maybe they've embraced it to the point where I don't have to work, I don't have to lay up, I don't have to save, I don't need a savings account, I'm going to be raptured. Well, obviously some false things come out of that if the doctrine isn't correct, as we might expect. If you start teaching legalism or fundiism, there's going to be bad things come out of that. And I've seen this business of like the doctrine of right man, right woman, which you cannot document from the scriptures. But I say it should be called the theory of right man, right woman. Because it's not a doctrine. But yet I've seen people take that doctrine and build weirder and weirder stuff off of it. And the thing was, the doctrine, I can give you tons of verses. I can document marriage all over the place. Marriage is easy. And it's one man and one woman apart from our God-forsaken Supreme Court. Another blow. Jesus, please, how long? You know we can't take this. I'm tender-hearted. I can't stand there and watch my Supreme Court just, pull their pants down and... I thought maybe they would just start engaging in homosexual activities as a way of solidarity. I think they should be forced to sit there and watch gay porn for a while. Maybe they would rethink their thoughts. Who knows? That'd be sick enough for them. You know what these people do, right? And you call this a normal marriage? No. So the point of all of this is, the fact is, you can't, if you start rationalizing this stuff and you start building on the wrong things and you get off on these tangents, it leads to no good. So again, I'm fully convinced that God protects us. And of course, that's been my prayer for a long time anyway, that God will protect us all from our own stupidity. Because you're your own worst enemy. Nobody else is. The demons are there, and obviously they're working against us. But the fact is, they can't do much if we don't give them the go-ahead in our thinking, can they? They can plant thoughts in your head all day long. But if you reject them, it doesn't do them any good. Well, again, we believe that the best defense here is a good offense. Let's pound them with the Word of God over and over and over again until they can't take it. And the demons do not like that, of course. Well, this is a danger every believer faces, and the more doctrine one rationalizes, the more danger the believer is going to suffer a spiritual fall. Now, that doesn't mean you can't recover. Again, everybody's tripped, stumbled, fallen. I have. I've gotten back up. The righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up again. Chumbawamba. You know, I get knocked down, I get up again. I mean, if the cosmos can figure this out, can't positive believers? Well, 13, the degree of stumbling and the fall is likely to proportional to the amount of doctrine that is either ignored, rationalized, or rejected. The more danger of an intense, dangerous, killing fall, deadly fall, gets into the amount of doctrine that one deals with. Well, 14 here, Jesus moves on to suggest that there is an Old Testament precedent for what is going to occur. So he cites a passage from the book of Zechariah. That is Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of the armies. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. Well, 15, Jesus paraphrases the verse to provide the essential meaning, neither quoting the Septuagint nor following the Masoretic text. And in fact, it's pretty clear from the New American Standard, it's actually a pretty good translation here on this verse. And it's clear that the sword here, the Hebrew text, personifies the sword, with God as the agent calling for the sword to strike the shepherd. There's no other. The sword is the subject through this one. But now, when we get into Mark's account, he doesn't deal with the sword. He just says, "I will strike the shepherd with an unnamed agent." Because ultimately, even in the Hebrew text there of Zechariah, it's pretty clear that the Lord is the agent because he's the speaker, declares the Lord of the armies. So. He is the ultimate agent, and Jesus just sort of paraphrases this down to give them the essential meaning of it. Again, not being literal with either the Greek or the Hebrew there. 16, the Hebrew text personifies the sword with God as the agent, calling for the sword to strike the shepherd. And in Mark's account, there is no actual subject expressed, but the natural understanding of the verse suggests that God is the unnamed agent. Just as he was with the sword in Zechariah. And then clearly in Zechariah, you can make the point that God is the agent. This declares the Lord of the armies. Because he calls him my shepherd, and against the man, my associate. And that word, my associate, I can't remember what it is right now, but I do know it's a strange word, and it's only used maybe 10 or 12 times or something in the whole Old Testament. It's not a normal Hebrew word you see a lot. So 18, the verb patasso, to strike, first means physically to strike someone with a blow, and can be used in certain contexts to indicate a death blow. Acts 7:24. And this is in Stephen's speech here, where he's talking about Moses. And about verse 23, he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Well, in that context, striking down means nothing less than murder. Now here, Jesus' death is in view, certainly his physical and spiritual death. But the disciples are going to be focusing on the physical death because that's all they can see. They don't know what's going to go on the cross. And in fact, no one at that time that was alive knew what was going on the cross other than God and Jesus. Those were the only two. Everybody else was locked out of this one. That's the essential reason for the darkness falling on the land. Nobody could see this. Nobody could understand what was happening. And we still don't fully understand. I mean, if you fully understood everything that happened on the cross, please, I'd like to know. I'd like to understand. I've got lots of questions for you. So if you're feeling up to it after class. 19, thus the death of Christ was not something that simply happened. It was the direct result of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. As Peter says there in his speech in Acts 2:23, that they did all this. He places the blame on them. Peter does not soften the blow because he tells them, you murdered him. You nailed him to a cross. But it was through the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You did this. He knew you were going to do this. So even though you've done this, now this is the amazing thing, the nature of God's grace. Even though you have done this, he still extends mercy and grace to these people. And they could have gotten their act together. They could have said, you know, we're right. Jesus was the Messiah. We made a huge mistake. I mean, you really have to humble yourself. But by the time people are this arrogant, they're likely not going to turn around. I mean, if they're arrogant enough to commit murder and rationalize it, you know, they're dicey, I would think, at best. So, God knew about this, but you did it. He's saying, God knows, but you did it. And so, this is one of the amazing things here with the grace of God, that these people who did the most heinous thing that's ever been done in the history of the world are still offered grace. And you see that in that, like, there was that parable, I believe it was, in Luke, where the guy had a vineyard, and which represented national Israel, but in the middle of it was a fig tree. And he gives them this chance. This unnamed guy, the gardener, essentially, comes around. The guy tells him, cut it down. He says, no, let me fertilize around it and, you know, give it another shot. Well, Israel kept getting shots even after the crucifixion of their own Messiah, the murder of their own Messiah. They got a shot at this up until 70 AD. But then it fell. Then judgment fell and it's over. It's done. And judgment started falling even before that at some level. Jesus told him it was going to. And it definitely came within a generation. Well within 40 years. It came. So 20, in spite of all the human agents that played a part in the betrayal and murder of Jesus, each of whom has his own culpability and guilt, it is evident that God is viewed as the ultimate agent of his death. And 21, there is no doubt that the shepherd in view is Jesus himself. The passage in Jeremiah refers to him as my shepherd. And a man in association with me. And there never was a man more in association with God than Jesus himself. That's it. 22, the statement that follows about the sheep being scattered is axiomatic. The common reaction of sheep when the shepherd was being attacked was to flee. And in similar fashion, the remaining 11 would flee for his life. Each would flee for his life at some point in the proceedings that night. And Matthew documents that. That ultimately, of course, they did. They fulfilled specifically what he said they were going to do. And Mark does too. Mark is a little more terse as usual, and that's, you know, his deal. Matthew 26:56. This is when they asked him about why are you doing this way? And he points out in verse 56, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Whereas in Mark's account, it just says they all left him and fled. Matthew's more explicit that it's the apostles. 24, the verb diascorpizo, to scatter, means exactly that. It has the idea of dispersing or scattering something that had been united. And 25, in this case, the disciples will all flee for their lives. But that should not be taken to mean that they completely separated from one another for good. For after Jesus' death, we see the disciples still together. They did not scatter permanently. They did go their own ways. But for instance, when we see in John 22, on that Sunday morning, Peter and John are together. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. The indication is they're there together. So they, you know, at some level, how this all happened over the course of the next few days and all, we don't know. But we certainly do know later on, like verse 19, because Peter and the other disciple go, they go to run into the tomb to check it out. They want to see what's up. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. John just had to say that, didn't he? Well, that's an eyewitness, and he's faster, so he had to say it. So when it was evening then, on the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, and again, it's even stronger in the Greek, the doors are shut and locked, barred, you know, 19 deadbolts, they are scared. They just know that Rome's coming after them next. Where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And then in verse 24, we see Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them then when Jesus came. So they told him, "We've seen the Lord." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. And Thomas was with them. And now it appears that all the 11 of them are together again. So by Monday evening, or Sunday evening, the first day of the week is Sunday, they had somehow gotten back together, wherever, we don't know. We just know that they were hiding for their lives. So 26, Jesus' words here did not paint a very promising picture, and they do not leave any doubt about his knowledge of what these men would do. But nevertheless, as has been customary, Jesus now follows the prediction of his death and their failure with his usual reference to the resurrection. And 28, this declaration about the resurrection is somewhat understated in that it is simply mentioned as coming to pass before his journey into Galilee. He's kind of matter of fact about it, in fact. And after I have been raised. He doesn't say when he's going to happen. He doesn't give him the 3 days or any of that information this time. He just talks about it like it's a done deal. And again, he's saying all this in faith because nobody has ever been resurrected before. And Jesus knows this. But he had to live by faith just like you and I had to live by faith. He had to faith rest his resurrection. In 29, although Jesus has mentioned his resurrection on many occasions previously, this is the first time that the disciples are clearly included in this future reality. I mean, he's always talked about it. He's always said, and on the third day I'll be raised again, or after 3 days I will rise again, or on the third day, or however he says it, you know, 3 days later, or however he puts it. We all know it's the same time frame. But he's never mentioned them specifically as having any part in this. Now he indicates to them, for the first time really ever, that, hey, I'm going to get back with you after this thing is all over with. We'll hook back up later. Which should have given them some comfort again, but did it. And 30, verse 28 makes it clear that even though the flock was to be blown apart, it would be regathered by his resurrection. Of course, minus the one, Judas. But he wasn't really a sheep anyway. He wasn't really a part of that flock. The sheep... the goats don't get scattered, it's the sheep. In 31, the fact that the verb proago is used should not be interpreted to mean that Jesus had to literally lead these men bodily into Galilee. He's not saying, when I'm resurrected, we're going to have, you know, it's like it's in the past, I'm going to be leading this parade of people on the road as we travel. It doesn't have to be taken in that sense, and shouldn't, in fact, be taken in that sense. In 32, it simply means to go somewhere before someone else. You know, you've done that many times. All right, if we get there first, we'll get you a seat. You know, you go before. That's all it means. There is no inherent reference to the timing of the movement, and it does not demand that one follow physically at that time. Matthew 14, 22 kind of shows that. It uses this verb. And clearly where he did not go with them at that time. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and proago, go ahead of him to the other side. Now, the implication is, of course, he's going to join them, but he does not going to join them in that boat because this is the incident where he's walking on the water. And as we know, they leave probably, he puts them in the boat and sends them out probably before dark. It could have been getting dark. But he doesn't catch up with them. He, you know, they go before him. He doesn't show up there out there on the water till like 3 or 4 in the morning. So there, clearly, you can see that the verb, it doesn't mean that he's got to lead them directly at that moment. All right, well, time's up. We'll have to stop there. I thought I could get through this, but not quite. Tomorrow you'll need your doctrine of sheep and shepherds, which we will go through probably pretty quickly. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.